Well, good morning, church. If you're visiting here this morning, if you've been invited by a neighbor, a friend, or a coworker, we're glad that you are here with us. We hope that you feel welcome, but more and above that, we pray that as your time spent here this morning, you would hear and accept, believe, and rest upon our Lord Jesus. And why it is that we gather here this morning. We gather every Sunday morning, not just Resurrection Sunday. We love to start our week this way, reminding ourselves that the Lord Jesus was dead, he was buried, but he lives again. So it's for that reason that we lift our voices and that we can sing a hymn like that in all confidence that he will hear us. And so let's put this into practice now and turn in our copy of God's Word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 is where we will be this morning. Exodus chapter 20, let's begin at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Would you pray with me? And let's ask that God would help us and direct us in our time together as we consider his word. Heavenly Father, we pray simply but boldly that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Father, we pray and we ask that by the ministry of your own spirit that you would take your word and that you would bring it to bear upon our lives, that we would see who you are, that we would see most certainly the revelation of your Son, and that we would see ourselves accordingly. Father, we pray and we ask that you would do this according to your good pleasure and the great need that we have as your people. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, any time that you undertake a long hike or set out on any sort of extended road trip, it's helpful. Can be helpful at times to pause, to look around and just kind of get your bearings, to see some sort of sense of where you've come from, where you are in the moment, and what's ahead of you. This sort of pausing and looking around is helpful also to do in long books like Exodus. The past couple of months, 10 weeks or so, we have been in chapter 20, looking at these 10 commandments, but that hasn't been an isolated study. It's been set within this larger context of the book of Exodus. And if you get a high enough vantage point and look down upon the book of Exodus, you can see that it's essentially divided up into three sections. Redemption, revelation, and then preparation. Redemption is what you read in the first section. In the narrative, it opens, if you remember, as God's people are enslaved, they're crying out to him, asking for deliverance from their bondage. And we hear simply, plainly, and wonderfully, God heard, God saw, and God knew, and God sent to deliver. God brought his people out of bondage. And the instructions and the means that he gave was that every door that was covered by the blood of the Lamb was passed over by the angel of death, and every home that was not covered in blood experienced judgment. God redeemed his people by the blood of the Lamb. Well, then you keep reading and you come to this portion that you could describe as revelation, because as they cross through the Red Sea, God brings them to Mount Sinai. God speaks. He reveals himself to his people in the giving of his law. And then further revelation as to how this law is to be applied as his people. Well, then you keep reading and you come to this section that we could call preparation. Because from chapters 25 to the end of the book in chapter 40, the primary energy is focused on gathering and crafting and building a tabernacle for the presence of God to dwell, so that the glory of God could descend and that God can be with his people. And there's this effort towards preparing for that. Well, this morning, where are we? Well, we're right in the middle. We're right in the middle of the book, and we are at the center of God revealing himself to his people by giving clear instruction as to who he is and who his people are to be. The backdrop of this section, it's really twofold. It's the people responding in fear to God's presence, but also God's charge to keep his commands. There's something going on here in this relationship between fear and obedience. In fact, this theme, it's not isolated to Exodus chapter 20. If you read your Bibles, you find it comes up quite often. There's something between fearing God and walking in his ways. There's some sort of relationship between understanding who God is and how we live. We could use this emphasis really for the outline of our text this morning and what we're going to consider. The sort of exhortation that you hear in Ecclesiastes 12. This is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. So I'm going to borrow from the preacher of Ecclesiastes and use that exhortation as our outline this morning as we consider Exodus 20 and really considering these three chapters in front of us. Fear God and keep his commandments. Look back at verse 18, chapter 20, and notice how this theme of fearing God is set before us. When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. It's a curious bit of scripture, isn't it? The presence of God, it's accompanied by thunder and lightning and smoke and trumpet blasts. God speaks, they see no form, but they hear a voice, and the people respond with trembling, rightly so. But then Moses says to them in verse 20, "Do not fear. God is testing you so that you might fear and walk in his commandments." On one hand, they have every reason to fear. There's a reasonableness to this fear, because the unmediated presence of God is terrifying. No human being should ever be comfortable just strolling up to the triune God as they are in themselves, in their own standing. That, friends, should terrify you. God's even warned them repeatedly about such dangers. If you look back to verse 11 of chapter 19, Moses instructs them, "Be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." We fear God not because of anything that he can do to us ultimately, but because of who he is. Do you understand that? He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, infinite in every way, absolutely holy. The language of our church confession is that he is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty. That's essentially Exodus 34. There's no way that Israel was going to stand before God without something or someone between themselves and his presence. And this is actually pure wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. They knew enough of the Holy One to respond in wisdom and say, we're going to stay here. We're not going to approach as we are. So in this way, their fear is perfectly reasonable. Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But we cannot stand before God and have him speak, lest we die. But on the other hand, there is to be a refinement of their fear. Moses hears their requests, and he seeks to put them at ease. But notice what he doesn't say. The comfort is not that God will remove the fear, but that he will somehow refine this fear. Look at verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. His response is curious, but wonderfully amazing. For God aims to do something in them that actually transforms their fear. And whatever this transformation is going to be, it will change them from standing far off to a fear that actually cultivates godliness within them, which would be that expression of that you may not sin. Because remember, what is sin? It's any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law. And so this sort of fear, whatever cultivation and transformation that it brings, it's going to provoke godliness within them. Not breaking his law, but keeping his law. Don't fear. God is testing you so that you might fear him. We're getting a glimpse of a very important biblical concept here. There's such a thing as an ungodly fear and godly fear. There's such a thing as sinful fear and right fear. There's such a thing as slavish fear and joyful fear. There's a fear that strives to keep God as far from you as possible. And there is also a fear that leans toward God, seeking to honor him. There's a fear that says, I want nothing to do with God. And there's a fear that says, I must walk before this God and please him in all my ways. Now, do either of these sound familiar to you? Do you relate to the first type of fear or the second? At this point, it's not yet immediately clear from the text how fear and godliness relate to one another. But let's see how the narrative unfolds, and then we're going to come back to the subject of fear. So point one is fear God. Point two is keep his commands. Now, we just spent some time in the Ten Commandments, and reading the Ten Commandments is one thing, but reading the next three chapters of case law, any of you read ahead for this morning's sermon text? Maybe if you did, you scratched your head. I'm familiar with the Ten Commandments, but admittedly, I'm not sure what to do with what comes next. What does this mean? How does this apply to me? Are these laws for Christians? If not, why are they in my Bible? These are all good questions, hopefully the sort of questions that we're reading as we read a portion of text like this. preemptively, let me say this. We gain some sort of clarity by remembering that the law that is given to us in Scripture can be classified in a few different ways. There's a couple different divisions that we can make between God's law. Understanding the classification helps us make the proper application. What do I mean? Well, one classification is what we call the moral law. And the moral law is what's given to us in these Ten Commandments, verses 1 through 17. And the moral law is the perfect rule of righteousness. It is binding upon all people. To disobey these commands, Christian or not, is to displease God. It's a failure to love God. It's a failure to love neighbor. Why would I say that? Because that's what the Apostle Paul teaches us. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Well, what's love look like, Paul? For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul looks at the Ten Commandments and says to breach one of those is a breach of love. So the moral law, it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai, written upon tablets of stone. But this same law was first, actually prior to this, written upon man's heart. It was given to Adam, and it continued from Adam onward to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Besides the moral law, God has also given to the people of Israel ceremonial laws, which pertain to the ordinances and worship that actually prefigure Christ for us. As well as, thirdly, this is the third classification, judicial laws. These speak directly to the social and civic life within the nation of Israel. These positive laws, the judicial and the ceremonial laws, they expired with the passing of the old covenant and have no bearing upon members of the new covenant. So that helps clarify one question, why these laws exist. But one question still remains. What do they have to do with us? Here we are, Sunday morning, considering Exodus 20 and following. As followers of Jesus, we're members of the new covenant, not the nation of Israel. So should we just skip this section? Should we jump over to 24? Let's talk about some preparation. This is where the term general equity or general principles come into play. Listen to the language of our church confession, chapter 19, paragraph 4. Here, to Israel, God also gave various judicial laws that we just talked about, which ceased at the same time as the nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. What's that mean? Well, it means that we can read the judicial laws or the case laws that are before us and discern the general principles that are laid out and walk away with moral duty that we can apply. For example, when you read in this section laws pertaining to oxen, and you think dog, cat, hamster, no oxen. What do I do with this? You read about the goring ox law, and we hear about those who commit essentially negligent homicide, that they're responsible for their actions. And so general principle or general equity speaks to us about the moral principle that's applied there, and we translate and hear things like, look, if the brakes go out in your car and you injure your passengers, you're liable. If your dog goes off leash and mauls that jogger, you're liable. There's some general equity in these specific applications to a specific people. The laws that keep Israel from acting like Canaanites in their worship, whether that be the sensuality of the way that their temple is designed and having stairs that may expose the nakedness of worshipers, or the superstition that comes from boiling something in goat's milk and the perception that that does something supernaturally, leave that aside. You're not like them. Those nations worship false gods. You worship the true and the living God. So what can we do? We can divide the section that's before us, essentially the section of commands, into three parts. And I'm going to steal from another portion of Scripture for our subpoints. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. This is under point two about keeping the commandments, and we can think about keeping the commandments in regards to doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly. What do I mean by doing justice? Well, if you look down at your Bible and as you scan through chapter 21 through 22:31, you're going to find some instruction, some that makes good natural sense, and a few bits that probably require some cultural background and context. For example, as we read about slavery, you'll see that there in verse 1 and verse 7 and following. You see that word slavery. We need to be careful not to impose our context upon this text, thinking that our nation's history of the African slave trade and then jumping to the wrong conclusion about what God is saying to Israel in their context. Because in this context, the term slavery, it applies to a broad spectrum of social roles. We might include things like servants or farmhands or day laborers. That's a broad spectrum of social roles. Very different from stealing men and women, selling them into slavery. In fact, that sort of slavery God actually condemns and said is punishable by death in the same section. The same sort of contextual emphasis is necessary to understand this concern for oxen and vineyards and bride prices and lending, that there's some sort of context that's needed to understand. But as you run your eyes across the text, moving all the way through the end of chapter 22, what you'll find is a certain repetition. Sometimes it's good, like we talked about, to have that vantage point. What do I see overall in this large section? What you'll see is a repeated phrase. Let me just point it out in a few places. Look down at your Bibles in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man, 21 verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man dies, the man does not die but takes to his bed, he keeps going, he shall pay for the loss of his time. Look over at verse 22 of chapter 21. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. How about verse 33 of chapter 21? When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. Verse 35, when one man's ox butts another so that it dies, goes on, he shall repay. What's the pattern if we keep reading here? Well, you'll see it with your eyes. He shall repay. He shall surely pay. He shall make restitution. Every instruction here has to do with the justice that's owed for loss or wrong. And though these civil laws were given to Israel and applied to their specific context, again, the moral principle or the general equity show us our responsibility. What is that? When we do wrong, when we sin or do harm against our neighbor, we have a responsibility to make it right. the general equity or the moral responsibility is more than saying sorry. It's saying more along the lines of, what can I do to make this right? The emphasis upon making payment, making restitution, this is an important step in understanding godly sorrow and biblical repentance. Listen to Paul's instruction in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. He's contrasting worldly sorrow, worldly grief, and godly grief. And he says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Worldly sorrow may feel bad for consequences. Godly sorrow makes restitution as an expression of repentance. In some ways, it could be put this way. One application of doing justice comes by our commitment to doing whatever it takes, as long as it takes, when we sin against others. Do justice. There's another section in here that we could sum up as love kindness. Look at chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert justice to do to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Verse 10, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its field, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So as you read through this section, do you hear an echo of various commandments? This entire section is really focused on love for neighbor and the sort of kindness that's to be shown to them. We hear of the kindness of speaking the truth. You see that in verses 1 through 3, and then also in verses 6, 7, and 8. Kindness in the sense that spreading a false report, perverting justice, taking bribes, those are actually expressions of hatred. Do you actually hate your neighbor if you carry those things out? That's not loving kindness. There's this expression of kindness towards your enemies, verses 4 through 5, where Moses gives instruction about seeing your enemy's ox or donkey who's gone astray or crushed under some burden as you drive by and see them on the side of the road. Now, imagine you heard this for the first time. Can you imagine all the objections that you could raise to such instruction, especially if you saw your enemy and his livestock running rampant throughout the wilderness? How many ways could you creatively justify not doing anything to help at that moment? Well, he gets what he deserves. That's just God's justice right there, and I don't want to step in and thwart God's justice, so run away, little donkey. How easy would it be to overlook somewhat like the question asked of Jesus in Luke 10. Jesus, who exactly is my neighbor? And we often wish that Jesus' answer was, well, only the people that you like. But that's not at all what he says if you read that parable. We want it to be as narrow as possible, but the scriptures widen this to include even our enemies. There is a kindness to be extended to enemies. In verse 9, there is a kindness that's to be extended to the vulnerable. Have sympathy and don't forget who you were. Remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, how should you deal with those who are sojourners? Israel, of all people, you should know. Kindness towards the vulnerable. Verses 10 through 12, there's this kindness of rest. A kindness of rest that's displayed here. Every 7 years, the land is to lie fallow and provide for the poor that they may eat. Now, what's that mean? Well, every 7 years, you're going to have to trust that the Lord's going to provide for you. In year 6, and then again in year 1. But I'm going to show kindness. I've eaten well these last 6 years. I'm going to trust that in letting the land lie fallow in year 7, that those who are less fortunate will have something to eat, and that even the beasts out in the wilderness, they need to eat too. Well, not just every 7 years, there's a every seventh day there's a rest, so that the livestock and the workers under my charge, that they also may be refreshed. That's an expression of kindness. Friend, read all of these clear instructions and consider how kind God is to make provision for the weak, for the needy, and even the enemy. Does your reality square with this perception of God? Well, let me say it this way. Does your perception of God square with the reality of His Word? Do you imagine God to be a tyrant, to be callous, to be demanding? What's the source for your opinion of this God? Because what you have before you this morning is a display of God's concern for kindness for those who are weak, for those who are needy, those who are undeserving. Have you ever considered that God delights to extend kindness to such people? Don't miss this revelation of kindness here. It's tremendously important, especially if you do not call yourself a Christian, and especially if you do not understand the giving of Jesus for God's people. Why do I say that? Because Paul would pick up on this theme of God's kindness. He would write to the Romans, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" The reality of God's kindness is central to our understanding of God's provision for people who don't deserve kindness. God directs His people to love kindness as a reflection of His own character. So, Christian, let me ask you, how are you responding to God's kindness towards you? How is that being displayed? As surely Moses says to you of all people should understand the sojourner. Christians, how are we responding to what we ourselves have received from the hand of God in the kindness that He's extended to us as yet enemies? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. Look down at verse 13. Exodus 23, picking up in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I've said to you and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib and the time that you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather from the field at the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until morning. The beast of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is upon him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, to which will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I'll drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This final section could really be summed up in this way. God calls his people to walk humbly before him, separate from the nations, and dependent upon his provision. Keep my commandments by walking humbly before me. There's an element of distinction in this last bit of instruction in the sense that they're to turn away from the gods that are before them. God's people walking humbly in one way looks like turning away from all that is not God. In verses 13, verses 18, and even there in verse 19, that goat and mother's milk verse, do you hear what all of that is about? God's reminding Israel that they're not like the other nations. They're a people set apart. They are going to do certain things in a certain way, but not you, because of who you are. So don't take up their practices. Don't look to their worship as a model for your worship. Don't bow down to their gods. Instead, you to turn all your focus to me. And Israel, you are to turn your focus to me, these three feasts. I'm going to give you opportunities throughout your year so that your calendar is marked by these opportunities where you remember who you are and who I am. You're going to turn towards me in this feast of unleavened bread where you remember the day that you came out of Egypt, out of slavery, that I delivered you by my strong hand. You're going to turn towards me in the feast of harvest or the feast of weeks where you present your grain offering to the Lord and celebrate God's provision and you rejoice in all that he has done for you. You're going to turn your attention towards me at the feast of ingathering, the feast of tabernacles. At the end of the harvest, you'll build tents and you'll live in them. And you'll remember that you are sojourners on this earth and how the Lord provides for even those who wander. The emphasis in all three of these feasts is really, look what God has done. God's people walk humbly as we remember our deliverance, his provision, and our heavenly future. when we remember what God has done, His present provision, and our future home, there is a humility that is cultivated as we walk before Him. We turn from sin. We turn towards the Lord. God's people walk humbly, not only in their distinction, but also in their expression of dependence. Trust in the Lord your God. If you noticed in verses 20 through 33, what does God do there? Well, He gives example after example how they must humbly walk after Him, knowing that He's going to go before them so that they can depend upon Him. Now remember, at this point, Israel's already experienced a fair bit of supernatural deliverance and divine adventures, but there are some more adventures to be had, more dangers, more battles, and the overwhelming emphasis of verses 20 through 33 is that God will do this for them. I mean, just look back at the Bible. Look at what He says of what He will do for them. He's going to send an angel before them to guard them that's going to bear the name of Yahweh that will go before them and bring them into Canaan. He will bless them with bread and water, healing their sickness, causing them to be fruitful and multiply. He's going to send His terror before them, ensuring that the only thing that they are going to see of their enemies is their backs as they're running the opposite way. And He says, I'm going to do this gradually. Because even in this, I'm going to be gracious. Lest I just vacated the entire land, it would be overrun with wild beasts. You would be undone. And so I am a patient and wise God. I'm going to do this gradually, incrementally. And I'm going to move out your enemies as you move in because I am Yahweh. When we read through this section, it's easy to see how great God is. Even responding with, if you heard this, like, what else needs to be said? Let's charge the hill. Let's go. Let's take the land. Look what God just said. It'd be very easy to hear that, to respond that way. But remember, every promise of provision is an example of Israel's inability, weakness, and need. On paper, you and I are quick to boast in God's ability to sustain and provide, to rescue and deliver. But in practice, we are slow to trust God in daily needs. Instead of seeing our weaknesses, our needs, and our limitations as the opportunity for God to display His power, we grumble most often. We become anxious. We blame others. We complain about our circumstances. Have we forgotten? Dependence upon God is the goal of Christianity. Christian, there is never going to be a moment in your life where you can say, I've matured in my faith and I need Jesus less. That doesn't exist. Friend, there's never going to be a time in your life where trusting God means that you don't need Him and you can just rely on yourself more. The goal of Christianity is dependence upon God. And as has been helpfully and wisely said, if dependence is the goal, then weakness is surely an advantage. And so we read this section here of God's gracious promise of provision, and we rejoice that He's able to do this, but press that down into your lives and remind yourselves that God's promises of provision intersect in our areas of weakness. And so, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is that the many areas of weaknesses and need in our lives are the means by which God has provided to show our dependence upon Him, so that we might know more of His power, more of His wisdom, more of His love. And so by this, we learn more of what it means to actually walk humbly with God. Because we're a people separated from the world and gladly dependent upon God. So do you hear Moses' instruction back in 20? Do not fear. God has come to test you. That the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Do not fear. Only fear. There is a slavish fear, the sort of fear that drives you away from God, where you hide from Him because you fear judgment. You may even attempt to keep His commands, motivated by this sort of fear. I heard, fear God and keep His commands. I am afraid of Him, and so I'm going to do everything I can to keep His commands. But this is an anxious fear. This is the sort of obedience that's slavishly obeying, fearing your next beating. Or maybe you want nothing to do with God. He's the God that your parents worship, or your spouse, or your friends. But you are avoiding Him at all costs. Every thought of Him, every word about Him, every possible intersection with another Christian, you are avoiding Him. This is not the fear that God calls us to. Do not fear like that. There is a joyful fear in the Bible. It's the right sort of fear. It is a fear and trembling that causes you to fall on your knees towards God. You lean towards Him, trembling with delight, with adoration. You can't help but wanting to exalt Him and to know Him and to honor Him, and you are overwhelmed that you even have the opportunity to do such a thing. You fear and tremble with anxious joy, reverence, awe, delight, confoundment. Who is this God? I must know Him, and I must bow before Him. It's the sort of fear that Moses speaks of and what God promises through the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah's words in chapter 32, verse 38, where God promises that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That's the sort of fear that Moses is talking about. Do not fear. Only fear Him that you may walk in His ways. So how do we discern what sort of fear that we actually have? Because every single person in this room is driven by one of these two categories. Well, is your indication or your inclination to run from God or to run towards Him? Put it this way. Is your fear of God better expressed in a foreboding minor key or a bright major key? Only by seeing the cross clearly, and only by understanding its purpose, can we actually understand and experience the joyful fear that promotes godly living that the Bible speaks about. Because at the cross, what do we see? We see goodness and wisdom, and greatness, holiness, justice, forgiveness. At the cross, we see God's love displayed. At the cross, we see God's judgment against the sins of His people, His wrath poured out upon His Son, and forgiveness poured out upon His people. Because at the cross, justice is satisfied, and mercy is opened up, extended. And forgiveness is poured out upon all those who believe in Christ, trusting in the provision and promise of the Father. And so all those who respond in faith our response is to rejoice with fear and trembling. Look what God has done by His Spirit in His Son. Fear Him, run to Him, fall before Him. The same sort of thing we hear in the psalmist, Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That's the experience of someone who has come to the cross. Lord, if you marked my iniquities and kept them, who could stand? I am undone before you. But what I see at the cross is your declaration of forgiveness. And my response in receiving that forgiveness is joyful fear. I fall down leaning towards you, not fleeing from you. Church, in light of God's word to us this morning, our great need is to know more of this God who's revealed himself to us in Christ. Our great need to grow in fear of Him is to grow in our understanding of God revealing Himself to us in Christ, so that we understand sin equals death, and that we understand Christ's death for sinners declares forgiveness. Those two truths help us understand the sort of fear that we must have, that we joyfully fear and tremble before this God who is most holy, who does not pass over the sins of His people, but puts the sins of His people upon His Son. And so we fear and rejoice. So may God grant to us greater clarity, greater assurance, greater confidence that through the Lord Jesus, we too may be among those who fear God and who keep His commandments. Lord Jesus, we pray and we ask that You would take Your word and You would cause it to be fruitful and effective among us. We pray and we ask that You would cause Your truth to be clear, that You would cause it to be convicting, and to bring the sort of assurance that can only be found through the understanding of Your word that's been given to us by Your Spirit. Lord, help us. Cause us to grow in our understanding of who You are and the revelation of Your Son, we pray. Amen.